The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
So we begin Exodus, starting right this second. So I'm excited about that. Exodus is a great book, powerful. It's going to impact us. I know it will. So why don't you turn to Exodus chapter 1. Have you heard this question? If God is love, then why do bad things happen? I like it even better when they say, if God is love, then why do bad things happen to good people? And the answer is simple. There are no good people. That's a simple one. Bible says there's no one righteous, not even one. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible says. And, you know, it's interesting because some people have this tendency to think they're basically good. But Jesus, man, read the Sermon on the Mount. He basically told us we're basically, fundamentally horrible. Have you ever told a lie in your life? Well, yeah. Well, then you're a liar. We need to just call it what it is. We're liars. Well, but Brett, I haven't committed adultery. Well, the Bible says if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, Jesus said that, Sermon on the Mount, then you're guilty of committing adultery. Oh. Well, maybe I've not committed murder. Jesus said if you have anger in your heart toward your brother, you're guilty of murder itself. This is God's economy, God's view of humanity, and God's the one that kind of matters. It doesn't matter what I think or what you think. It matters what God thinks. And God says, here's what I think. If you're a person and you've been angry at someone, then you are guilty of murder in my economy of things. You see, the point is when you start reading the Bible and seeing yourself in light of Scripture, you realize, oh, man, I'm a wretched, lying, murderous adulterer. Congratulations. But you say, Brett, you look so happy. Why are you happy, you liar, murderer, adulterer? I'll tell you why. Because Christ died for the ungodly. That's me. That's us. And so we really start to realize that, man, why do bad things happen to good people? Bad things happen because of sin. Sin in this world, sin that started in the Garden of Eden, sin that's in my own life. Bad things happen. It's just because we're in a fallen, sinful, ugly world. We're living in really dark, dark times. And so it's interesting to me that people wonder that, you know, why do bad things happen? It's really Christians in America, by and large, that are asking that silly question. You know, your teacher said, there's no stupid questions. I'm saying it's a stupid question. I'll say it right now. Why do bad things happen to good people? Stupid. Because we're all sinners, and we've blown it, and we've messed it up, and we've taken what God made, which was perfect, and we've just tweaked it out. As humanity, man, we're just living in a fallen, sinful, dark state. That's just the truth of the matter. And all you got to do is watch the news. So why do bad things happen? Well, bad things are happening. And you know what's even more interesting is God will allow bad things to happen. And sometimes the Bible calls it affliction or tribulation or trials. God will allow those things to happen in our lives. And, you know, what sin and what Satan means for evil, what's interesting to me is how God can turn it around for good. I was having lunch years ago with a young high school dude who was going through some really hard times, and we were sitting at Bob's Big Boy. It's a shame we don't have one of those here in Portland. Great burger, man. Bob's Big Boy. Makes you a big boy when you eat there. But we were there scarfing some burgers, And I was just sharing with them how, you know, sometimes the Lord allows us to go through trials and troubles and tribulation. Well, this lady and her husband were sitting in the next booth over, and they got up from their booth and marched over to our table, and they said, young man, don't listen to this guy. God does not allow us to go through troubles, but God wants us to live victoriously. God is going to work everything out, and there's nothing bad to the person who's truly faithful. And I was like, oh, you've been watching televangelists, haven't you? You know, the name it and claim it people, the blab it and grab it people, to say, oh yeah, just believe God. And if you believe God, then you can have a Mercedes-Benz. She's like, yeah, that's the one. Well, lady, you know, I told her, you really should read your Bible, because that's where the truth is. And the truth is that the Lord allows adversity in our lives. And it's one of those things where nobody wants to listen to that part of it. Some of you guys have the promises of God's word hanging in your house. Or like me, when I was a high school kid, I had this little thing of Bible verses. I stuck it to my dashboard of my Volkswagen. And it was just little scriptures. And as you're driving along, you know, it was before the days of texting. We didn't text and drive. We just read pieces of paper that had text on them. And I would memorize verses. And once I had that one down, I'd take and pick that one up, put it in the back, and then learn the next verse. And it was all. But I did notice all my little pocket promises and all that stuff. They're always the good stuff. The stuff that you like, dear. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory. All things work together for good. You know, like the fluffy good verses that we all know and love. My grace is sufficient. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he's tried, he will receive the crown of life, which is promised to those who love him. And we love those, and they're good. I love those scriptures. But it's funny how many promises of God's word we don't paste to our mirror or our car. There's a ton of promises, you know, that we ignore. One of my favorites is right here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. It says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Are you going to name and claim that one? All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And that makes me wonder, are we even godly? Because, man, we rarely suffer persecution. At least here in America, we've been fairly insulated from persecution around the world. But the Bible says all who live godly will suffer. It's a promise of God's word. Do you believe that? It's an interesting thing. We ask, do you believe God will provide for you? And we all say, yeah, I do believe that. Do you believe you're going to make it heaven? Yeah, I believe that. That's good. You should. But you should also believe the other promises. I'm going to show you a bunch of those promises today, because in our text in Exodus, we're going to see God is going to allow his children, his people, to go through times of real, real affliction. We left off in Genesis with everybody kind of seemingly living happily ever after. Man, Joseph and his kids all being blessed by Jacob, and they're in the land of Goshen there of real prosperity, and they're just living comfortably in Egypt. And man, it's like, let's just leave it at Genesis. But there was a problem at the end of Genesis. The last thing we saw was a coffin in Egypt. Death. The wages of sin is death. Joseph died, Jacob died, but things were going to get even worse. For their descendants there in Egypt are going to end up finding what real adversity looks like. And God is not only going to allow it, but he's going to use the adversity to reach certain goals and meet his will and his purpose and his plan. So what we have to understand is there's sometimes we go through persecution. By the way, I have to say this, but there are Christians around the world today that are being heavily persecuted. I hope you realize that. You know, I think that a lot of us in America, we just kind of ignore the thing about our brothers and sisters. These are people who believe in Jesus around the world. Now, let me just tell you, some of your college professors and some of your high school teachers will tell you that the fundamentalist Christian, the fundamentalist Muslim, they're all the same. Religion has been nothing but death and destruction through all the world. That's what they'll tell you. That's what they'll teach you. But let me just remind you, the true followers of Jesus, which I have to say, if you study the Crusaders, they were not. They'll treat it in your history class. These are Christians killing people. They were people killing people. But were they really doing what Jesus told us to do when he said, love your enemy, do good to those that persecute you? Or were they following Jesus' plan? See, Muhammad and Jesus, that's what you got to do. You got to compare the two guys that started those religions. Muhammad was a guy who slit people's throats. He was a guy who killed people. And basically, if you read the Quran, he tells us to kill people further. And that's why the fundamentalist Muslim wants to see death to the West and to the Jew. And it's not even a secret. A true Christian will follow Jesus. And Jesus told us to love, do good to those who persecute you and treat you badly. Jesus didn't kill anybody. He died for everybody. He went to the cross, brutally suffering for every sinner in this world that we might have eternal life through him. I mean, which one are you going to follow? Don't let your history prof or your teachers in school, you high schoolers or college-age students, don't let them feed you this stuff. This is a total wacko, propaganda that is really being given to our kids. And that's why so many young people are saying, well, Christianity, Islam, it's all just the horrible stuff. In fact, if you get anything from this country, you find out that, well, Islam is a peace-loving religion. Peace-loving? Moderate Islam? I've shared this kind of with you in the past, but you know, the truth of the matter is there's at least 1.2 billion Muslims in the world. I've always used the number, what if just 1% of those were fundamentalist Muslims? And I always do the math and told you how many that is. But actually, there's a recent study, the most conservative study you'll find out there says that actually of all the Muslims around the world, 15% at the minimum, 15%. Some other studies go up to as high as 25% of Islam is fundamentalist radical Islam. 15 to 25%. That's a big sway. But, you know, and so there's people that say, well, see, there's 75% that is moderate Muslims. But you know what's interesting historically? The moderates never matter. Do you know that? What do you mean they never matter? Well, in Germany, it was about the same kind of ratio. The radical Nazis, most of the people in Germany were peace-loving people and didn't want to do what Hitler was trying to make everybody do. But you know what? Those people are insignificant and irrelevant at this point. It was the 15% or whatever that caused death to millions upon millions of people because of a radical, radical worldview. So if you do the math, what you find out is if you're saying, well, there's only a few radical Muslims like they say on the news or like your teachers at school will tell you. Well, what is a few? Well, if you even give them the most conservative estimate of 15%, what you realize is out of 1.2 billion, you've actually got somewhere between 130 million radical Muslims to somewhere around 300 million radical Muslims that want to kill people in the West, see the Jews wiped off the map and destroyed. So yeah, yay for the moderate 75%, but shouldn't we kind of be thinking a little bit about the other group that's beheading people today? Brett, come on, you're just overstating. Well, you know, I actually have the facts. Let me just share with you, since we're talking about persecution, affliction and stuff, just in the last few months. In the last couple of weeks, we don't even know how many Christians have been beheaded in Iraq. Do you know that? ISIS. This radical Muslim Sunni group that even Al-Qaeda said was too radical, so they kicked them out of their little group. ISIS. And they're basically taking Iraq back right now. All the work that we've done over there is basically all for naught. ISIS has taken over. And what are they doing? All along the way, they're beheading either the Iraq army or Christians. They're targeting Christians and beheading them. And they say the word that the news uses is countless numbers of people have been beheaded. They're finding heads and bodies lining the roads in Iraq today. Many of them because they believe in Jesus and they don't follow Allah. That's happening today, right now. June 15th, just a few weeks ago, in Nigeria, Daku, 25 people were killed, 15 people injured. Boko Haram militants storm a Christian village and open fire on the market, killing 25 people. The same day in Kenya, a father was gunned down in front of his family after an Islamist identified him as a Christian. Just a few days before that, June 11th of this month, in Nigeria, in Tanjore, 9 people were killed when a Muslim group of radicals stormed into Christian villages and burned their churches. In Nigeria, on June 2nd of this month, 20 people were killed. What happened is the Islamists fired through the windows of a church. They just broke the glass out, took their guns, and just started firing, killing 20 worshipers of Jesus there in Atangara, Nigeria. In Syria, on June 28th of this month, 2 people were killed, 2 Christian teens. They were identified as Christian teens, and as they were riding their mopeds back to home, they were picked off by Muslim snipers because they were Christians. In Central African Republic, CAR, in Bangui, Muslims stormed a church service and shot 30 worshipers to death. 10 people were injured, 30 people were killed. May 25th in Nigeria, 21 people worshiping at a Church of Christ were machine gunned in their seats by Islamic extremists. In Syria, on May 25th, in a place called Homs, 12 people were killed by a suicide bomb in a Christian residential district, leaving 12 dead, 40 seriously injured. This one didn't even make the news, but listen to the numbers. In Nigeria on May 20th, you didn't hear about this on the news, but 162 people were killed. Pro-Islamic State activists set off two massive bus bombs at a packed market in a Christian district, taking out over 162 people, and 120 people were severely injured. And I can go on and on. May 18th, four people killed, two young girls killed by these Muslim suicide bombers. May 11th, 13 Christians were burned to death after being rounded up and forced into a burning house by Muslim rebels. May 11th in Bethlehem, by the Palestinian Authority under their rule, seven people were injured at a Muslim attack of a church. They were all stabbed with a knife. In Nigeria, again, in April 30th, eight people were killed. They attacked and burned down a church. And I could just go on. Afghanistan, three people killed, Christian American doctors. In Nigeria, again, in the 23rd of April, 14 were killed. We could just go on and on. If you follow back, you can. It's easy. There's a record of this. You can check it out. Of just about every other day, large groups of Christians are rounded up by Islamists and killed. What's troubling to me is if you go to Tualatin High School, there are teachers there that will tell your kids, as they told mine, that the fundamentalist Muslims that are killing all these people, well, that's the same thing as the Christians, fundamentalist Christians who bomb abortion clinics. See, it's the same thing. Well, here's the thing about that. Every Christian I know would boldly say that is not a Christian behavior, and the person who bombs that and kills people because of that, that's not a Christian thing. We would denounce it, we would say it's a horrible act, and we would not be approving of it. But there's hundreds of millions of fundamentalist Muslims who are not only not opposing this, but even the moderate Muslims aren't saying anything about all of these killings in the name of Allah. Brett, what do we do? Are you calling us to arms? Should we nuke them? What should we do? Well, see, here's the thing about that. I have no idea what we should do politically. I think we've made huge mistakes as a nation politically and trying to make a democracy out of Islamist states that want Sharia law. I think we're a little naive, frankly, on the way we've handled the whole thing. But as a church, that's not our goal. It's interesting to me, in the early church that was greatly persecuted by the Romans under the leadership of Caesar Nero, Jesus and his disciples, they didn't fight against Rome and say, we're going to subdue them and wipe them off the map or anything like that. What they were about the gospel. They were about preaching the gospel, loving Jesus, following the truth. That's what they did. I do believe there's a separation between what we're to do as Christians and then maybe nationally what we should be doing. That's a whole other discussion. I'll leave that for other people. But for us today, what's your point, Brett? Well, could it be that we are one of the last places in the world where it's really still fairly safe to be a Christian? Here in the United States, if you say, I'm a Christian, still people say, well, good for you. But man, you need to be tolerant. You need to tolerate. And so today it might cost you your business. Like the guy in Gresham who had a cake company, and because he's a Christian, because he stood on what he believed and wouldn't make a cake for a homosexual wedding, his business was shut down. That's the kind of persecution we're starting to see. And mark my words, they're going to start trying to dictate to the church what we should and shouldn't do and whether or not, you know, we do gay weddings or those kinds of things. It's going to happen. And if churches don't do gay weddings, they're going to take away the tax exemption, the nonprofit status of churches that was established in this country so that the church could help the poor and stuff like that. That's all going to be taken away. You mark my words, that's where things are going. They're already trying to pass legislation in some of our states about all that stuff. And we're going to start feeling that a little bit more. People in our church are starting to lose jobs because of the fact that they're Christians. I met a couple girls last week in our church that are suffering. Their families have pretty much disowned them. One of them is in real danger because they've chosen to follow Jesus. I wonder if we're in this kind of unique time of our country's history, really, where maybe, just maybe, we're getting closer to a time where persecution is going to be something we start to feel and see in America more than we've ever seen. I'm not trying to be a doomsday guy and, you know, bad news and all that, but I do worry just a little bit. I worry that we are weak, sort of nominal in our faith and our resolve to just say, we believe in Jesus and we will follow him at any cost. The reason I'm a little worried is because once in a while I'll look on Facebook and I'll see what everybody's posting on there. Have you seen how much complaining is done on Facebook? How are you feeling today? Well, Facebook says, I'm feeling very sad. Very, 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 very sad. Why are we very, very sad? Well, the children are acting up today. Like children don't act up. I've never known children that don't act up. I think that's kind of part of the deal. And there's all this whining and moaning and murmuring and all this stuff, and we complain about this and that, and we're just, frankly, kind of a weak bunch. I say that, and myself included, you know, when I travel around to some of these third world countries, like in Burkina Faso, Africa, and meet my Christian friends there, they're in trouble because Islam is on the rise. Their lives are on the line, but it's not just Islam. It's famine. It's severe heat and hunger and HIV. And, you know, whenever I go back to Africa, I'm always shocked at who's not there. Because, you know, usually there's a few years between when I visit and back into Africa. And, you know, if you look at a group of 10 people, usually four or five of them are not there anymore because they died of disease or starvation. I mean, it's what they deal with. And yet what's amazing to me is the Christians there have this fervor and love for Jesus. Have you ever wondered how you would do if your life was on the line, like some of those early church martyrs for the faith, Polycarp, who burned at the stake, refusing to deny Jesus? Or that young girl, Runken was her name. She was a middle school age girl and lived during the time where they outlawed the Bible. If you had a Bible, you'd be killed or thrown in prison minimally. But she got a hold of a Bible and she hid it from her parents, from her family, from everybody in her city, but she just so loved reading God's word and she believed in Jesus with all of her heart. Well, those that were against Christianity in during that time, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, Runken, they went through her house and they found her Bible, but they didn't know who it belonged to, and they took the dad out in the street, were threatening to kill him because he had a Bible in his home. But Runken came out and she said, that is my Bible. So they let the dad go and they put Runken down and said, we will let you go if you denounce Jesus Christ. If you denounce him and let us burn your Bible, then we will let you go. But this middle school girl, she said, I refuse to reject the one who saved me from my sins. And so what they did, as they did in these times, these cruel times of Christian persecution during those times, they took her outside the city where there was the city walls. You know, in the old times, they had the big, big, thick city walls to protect them defensively. Well, there was this big hole in the city wall that they'd carved out. They stuffed her in there and they built it up with mortar and bricks to where only her face was seen through this little hole that they'd left just to let her breathe. And they said, denounce Jesus and we will break you free. But she refused. And Runken, as she refused, she said, I will not deny Jesus Christ. They took the final brick, mortared it up and covered the hole and really buried her alive in the wall of the city. She died there. A few years later, the townspeople, when the persecutors were gone, they broke open the wall, gave her a burial, and really the town celebrated her radical faith, and many, many more people believed in Christ because of Runken's testimony. What if you were a modern-day Cassie Bernal? Do you know who Cassie Bernal was? Columbine. Remember the Columbine shootings? I don't want to give credit to these guys that did the shooting. I don't even want to mention their names, but Cassie Bernal, that's a name you should remember because she's the one that those shooters came up to in her high school. They held a gun up to her head and said, do you believe in Jesus? If you say yes, then you're basically pulling the trigger. And she said, yes, I believe in Jesus. And they shot her, killed her dead there in Columbine High School. Really a modern day martyr of the Christian faith, a girl that was bold. What would you or I do? Are we that strong in our faith to stand there and say, absolutely, I believe in Jesus Christ. I will not deny his name. Brett, this is a heavy sermon. I brought my grandma today and man, persecution of the church. We're going to die. Everybody's going to die. Well, that's not really what I'm saying, but I am saying, you know, I'm shocked to even hear myself saying this, but I can almost see a day where here in America, it's going to cost us more and more to become a Christian or to live as a Christian today. I can almost see a day where persecution is going to be more tangible and seen here in America. And I guess I hope and pray that we as a church wouldn't be these, God bless America, we're Christians as long as everything's good. And see, because I see a group of Christians oftentimes in America when one little tiny thing goes bad, we question if God even exists. Where is God? I have a cold. I know it gets worse than that. Where is God? I have cancer. And we go through hard things and we think, where is God? Thinking that somewhere along the way he promised that everything would be rosy if we became a Christian. The opposite is true. God promised all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. And it's for that reason he allowed his people to suffer. Let's go to our text. Exodus chapter 1. It says this in verse 8. If you've been going with us, this is the continuation of the story. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, the Egyptians, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they shall join unto our enemies and fight against us. So get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them, the Jews, with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. Again, verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. That's a principle that is true just about in any case. The more they afflicted them, the more they... See, these Jews, they were getting so powerful that the Pharaoh said, man, this is a problem. What I find interesting is, remember how Joseph, in our story in Genesis, he said, you guys need to be separate from the Egyptians. We don't want you walking like Egyptians, talking like Egyptians. You guys have to be separate from them. And so does anybody remember how did Joseph keep them separate? Anybody? They were shepherds, right? Because a shepherd was an abomination to the Egyptian. So Joseph said, you guys are going to be shepherds. That way we don't get too mixed up with the world, with Egypt. We're called out of them. We're called to be separate. But by this time, they're so separate, so called out, that Pharaoh started saying, man, I don't know about these guys. This could backfire on us. So we got to subdue these people. So they pulled all the Jews into slavery. That's the idea of taskmasters. They gave them jobs to do. They were masters, and they would whip the people and beat them. We're going to find out that it gets pretty ugly on Wednesday night. We're going to see exactly how bad that gets for them. But what I find interesting is the more they afflicted the people, the more they grew. There's a principle in that, and I hope we can see it today. In fact, if you're taking notes, I want to give you three things to think about. Number one, if you're jotting down notes, jot this down. Number one, affliction promotes growth. That's what we see in our text here. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. It's true on a lot of levels. Even those of you that are, you know, athletes or like to work out, you know how it goes, man, when you go work out, especially those of you that haven't worked out for a while. You go into the gym, you know, and you're cranking it out, feeling pretty good, feeling your Cheerios until the next day. But I have found, is this true? It's not just the next day, it's the day after that day. Man, what is it about the day after that day? You're just kind of like, oh, trying to walk upstairs, you know, and you're like totally crippled because of your workout. That's tearing down those muscles. See, and here's how it works. You tear them down, you break them down, and they're sore and all that, but it's funny that then you let them heal. The muscles heal, and that's part of that muscle-building process. It's what athletes know. It's true with muscles. It's also true with your trees. We had an orchard when I was growing up, and we had to prune them from time to time, and there was a certain way you prune them, and you have to cut them back in order to let them grow and become more fruitful. It's an interesting thing, and I believe God, when we ask that question, God, if you are love, then why do you let bad things happen? One of the things you have to realize is God will allow adversity in your life to promote growth in your life. Would you jot down a few scriptures? Because I'm not just making this stuff up. And it's your job, by the way, not just to listen to me, but to search the scriptures daily and see if what I'm saying is so. Because, frankly, you can go to some churches today in America that won't teach you the bad stuff. It's all about victorious living. God wants you to be victorious. Can I just give you a little word of, this is a real simple test. If it doesn't look good on Jesus, then it's probably not true. What do you mean? Well, man, if they promise you're going to live victoriously and everybody's going to like you and you're going to be successful in your job and your car and your house is going to be amazing. Jesus had no house. He had no place to lay his head. He wasn't victorious if you're looking at it on a friendship level, because all of his friends ended up bailing out. One of his friends betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. He ends up hanging on a cross, dying. And these guys are preaching, man, we're going to live victoriously. Well, the fact is, God promises all who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Jesus talked about, man, don't worry about what you have to eat or what you're going to wear. The Lord will take care of you. It's interesting how we've, this whole prosperity gospel, you know, the Lord does bless us, and I'm thankful for all the good things we have, and every good and perfect gift comes from the Father in heaven. And we really have been blessed. But at the same time, this prosperity gospel and these guys that won't talk about hell, they only talk about grace and heaven and the nice stuff, they're not giving you the full story. I'm the pastor that's going to be honest with you and tell you the whole deal. Well, whoopee-doo, good for you, Brett. No, it's not that I'm doing anything good. It's just that we're going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. You can't cover it up. The more we go through the Bible, the more you're going to see, wow, the Lord allows adversity in people's lives and even suffering. Well, God shouldn't do that if he's love. Really? Let me ask you this. I know some of you were raised in this society that says you shouldn't spank your children. And I believe that spanking is a biblical thing. Spare the rod, spoil the child. When I was a kid, I used to say it like this. Spare the rod, spoil the child. But it doesn't mean that. What do you mean, Brett, about this spanking thing? Well, here's the deal. There were times, not when a kid would make a mistake. Mistakes are one thing, but willful disobedience, that's when the Bible teaches that the father who loves his children will spank his children. And it says, he who does not spank his son hates his son. That's what the Bible says. And I used a paddle. Call the children's services right away. Oh, my kids are grown up now, and it's too late. You can't call them on me. Well, Brett, you're teaching a church to spank children with a paddle. Well, here's the thing. The Bible always, in context of spanking, talks about a paddle, not the hand. See, it's my opinion, and you can disagree with God if you want to, not me. But the hand with my kids was always an instrument, not of cruelty or pain, but it was an instrument of blessing and fun and protection. This was the hand that tickled. Man, if I'm guilty of one huge thing, and I tickled my kids like kind of crazy level tickling. You know what I mean? It's like there's just something about tickling your kids. Tickled, crazy. This was the hand of tickling. This was the hand of protection. Man, I could pull them up out of the water if they were sinking. This was the hand. If somebody messed with my kids, they had to face this hand. This was never the hand of pain. That's why the paddle, I think, is important. The paddle was something that was used that my kids didn't like the paddle. And yet, when they did, you know, if one of my kids were to run out into the highway and they just said, I'm not going to listen to you, Dad, and they just run out when they were three. The father who loves his son or loves his daughter, it would be unloving not to afflict them. You see, you got to afflict them and say, you know what? When you do that and you disobey me, you don't understand why running out into the highway is a problem. You will someday, but for now, I'm going to teach you through affliction. Now, I never spanked my kids in anger. That is abuse. I call it the Walmart mom, you know, or the Kmart mom, flashing blue light special, you know what I'm talking about? That's the mom that's going through Kmart, and the kid's pulling stuff off the shelves. She's like, stop that right now! Whack, 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 whack. Stop that right now! That's why they say meow. I don't know why they say it like that. It's like they're a cat. Meow! Stop that right now! Whack, 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 whack. That's the Kmart mom. I'm sorry, that's abusive. That's wrong. What we did is I would send my kids to their room, even when they were little, And then I would sit, I would take time and check my own heart, make sure I wasn't angry. I would talk to my wife, say, are we right? And is this something they need? Was this more of a willful disobedience or was it a mistake? We kind of waited out, prayed about it. Then I would go into the room and say, one of my kids got spanked a little more. I won't tell you which one, but when I'd sit down with him, I would say, now, do you know what you did? Do you know what you did and why it's wrong? And if he said yes, then we're good to go. Spanking. But if he didn't know, I would explain. Here's not just what you did wrong, but mom and dad, this is where mom and dads drop the ball all the time. Not just what they did, but why it's wrong. Why it's wrong. And then I would afflict them. Not abusive affliction, leaving, you know, blood and bruises and all that. No, none of that. It was just enough to sting and hurt enough of affliction to make them think, I really don't like that. That is not a fun thing. I don't enjoy that. So that they would remember. And see, it was for promoting growth and maturity in my kids. Some people call that abusive. I think all we have to do is say, how's it working out for America right now with our non-spanking mentality? Is it really working out, that kid? Parents are frustrated. Kids are frustrated. Marriages are breaking up. Like, there's all kinds of family issues. If we would just go back to the Bible, I think things would be a lot better. See, as a loving father, I chose to afflict them. Did I ever get a sick joy out of spanking them? Absolutely not. There was no satisfaction in it for me other than knowing I was just doing what the Bible tells me to do. And then watch my kids grow. And they'd get stronger and understand what was right and what was wrong. Man, hope you mom and dads aren't getting this mamby-pamby new thought of no spanking your kids, but also at the same time, making sure you're biblically right in how you spank. I think most people don't get the correct way of spanking, and it is abusive. That's just the truth. So if you're ever wondering about how should you spank your kids, moms or dads, make sure and talk with one of the pastors here. We'll help you. We'll spell it out for you, how it looks, how you do it, so that you're not, you know, being unnecessarily brutal. You gotta be like the Lord. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And the word there, chasten, the original language is spanks. Gives you a whooping, takes you behind the barn. That's what he does. So you say, Brett, what's that all about with the Jews here in Exodus? What does that have to do with this? Well, the Lord is allowing those Jews to go through that time of affliction. Number one, for the purpose of growth. So jot it down, Romans chapter 5. Paul the Apostle talked about it. Romans chapter 5. It says this, I'll just read it to you, verse 3. Paul says, not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Did Paul know what tribulations were? Paul, man, he was shipwrecked several times, three times shipwrecked. He was whooped, beaten, bruised, beat up, left in prison many times. In fact, it's amazing to me how many times Paul, even one of those scriptures you can read on your own time, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, he says, I was five times whipped for 40 lashes. 40 lashes, five times, Paul got. He says, three times I was beaten with sticks. Once I was stoned. Portlandia people are like, cool, I didn't know Paul smoked weed. No, that's not what we're talking about here. He was stoned with rocks. They used to kill people that way. He was left for dead under a pile of rocks. That was Paul the Apostle. And he said, I suffered shipwreck night and day. Have I been in the deep? He says, in robberies, in perils, even my own countrymen. And he goes on and talks about all the horrible things. He says, what do? I rejoice when all that bad stuff happens to me. Well, Brett, that sounds a little nutty. Paul is rejoicing in his sufferings. Why would he do that? Because suffering promotes growth. That's what Paul said. I rejoice in tribulation because it builds patience and hope and experience. Not only Romans 5, that too, but also 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says this. Lest I should be exalted above measure, Paul says, I was given a thorn in the flesh. The word thorn there in the Greek text is also translated tent stake. We picture a little tiny thorn with tweezers. That's not what he says. I got this huge honking tent stake in my flesh. You say, wow, that sounds painful. But listen to this. He says, I've given the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. For this thing I sought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, this tent in my flesh, tent stake in my flesh. I will glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, listen, this sounds crazy. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul got it. He realized that when he was going through trials and tribulations and troubles, that God was taking a weak person who was going through affliction, and he was realizing God's got a plan to build me up and strengthen me and use my weakness, where then I will become strong through Christ. So rather than writing on Facebook, I'm just really miserable and complaining on there, wouldn't it be better to be like Paul and say, I'm going to choose to rejoice in the middle of my suffering? So it's a choice we have to make, whether we're going to follow what the Word says about that. James chapter 1, verse 2, James and Paul agree. I'll just read it to you. James 1, verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, wanting for nothing. James agrees with Paul. He says, man, it makes you mature and it builds you up when you go through trials and troubles. And these people, the writers of the Bible, they knew what they were talking about. So number one, affliction promotes growth. That's why a God who is love will allow affliction and trouble and trials in your life. Number two, not only does affliction promote growth, number one, but affliction number two purifies us from the world. Even as Joseph didn't want the Jews to be too comfy in Egypt, so he made them shepherds. In the same way, God, I believe, according to his word, doesn't want us to become too worldly, too sucked in, too much embracing all this the world has to offer. I think that's probably one of our greatest challenges as Americans. We live in nice homes, we have nice cars, we eat good food, we wear nice clothes, and we really have no reason to really want to be in heaven. It's like Joseph says, I don't want you being too comfy in Egypt. And so what does the Lord do? The Lord stirs it up to where they really are not comfortable in Egypt. He allows affliction, whipping, taskmasters to come against the Jews so that they would say, we got to get out of here. We can't stay here in Egypt because we're slaves. How do I know that's true? Well, listen to this. Exodus chapter 3, just the next page over, it says in verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Brett, there's lots of bugs there. No, those are the Canaanites that are in the land. Now, here's the deal. The Lord says, I have allowed this affliction to be upon my people because I want them to leave Egypt and go to the land flowing with milk and honey. In the same way, Paul the Apostle talks about how we are in this world, but we're not supposed to be of this world. You and I are called to be strangers, pilgrims in a strange land. And sometimes it's hard when you get really comfy here. We very much live like Egyptians. It's hard. My brothers in Africa or in third world countries that I've met, they all look so forward to heaven. Have you ever noticed that you long for heaven the most when you're going through adversity? I always say, you know, the rapture of the church, there's no problem that I have today that the rapture of the church wouldn't solve. I look forward to that someday. But it's funny, I don't look so forward to that when I'm comfortable and happy and having a blast. But when things are bad and life is hard and things get tough, I'm like, oh, Lord, come quickly. See, it's a funny thing how affliction, it sort of sours the milk. Sort of makes it to where you kind of want to move on. And that's what happens with these people. And the Lord allows that to happen. It's like this. Have you seen on National Geographic the eagles? The eagle's nest and its little baby eaglets? This is great, man. It's almost painfully funny to watch this whole process. You know, these little baby eaglets, way up high. The eagle's nest is way up there. And the mother eagle comes and brings food to the baby eaglets. And there they are. And they're giving them food and all that. And they just get fat and happy there in the nest. When one day, as National Geographic so aptly shows, the mother eagle comes to the nest. Instead of bringing food, she takes her mighty, powerful wing and takes one of the eaglets and goes, poof. Does anybody else see this, or is it just me? Yeah, a couple of you saw it. This is great stuff, man. So this little eaglet, the first one, I don't know why she picks that one, but poof, and it flops out over the edge of the nest and just starts falling. And it squawks, and it's like, and it's all fat and can't fly to save its life. And it just hits the ground. Bam! And they bounce like 3 feet in the air after hitting the ground. It's like, boom! And then the things are like, it's like, you know, you almost see the little birds. What do birds see when they hit the ground with their heads? I don't know. But anyway. And I'm sure that little eaglet's like, what just happened? My loving mother just knocked me out of the nest. And then all of a sudden one of its siblings. If you haven't seen this, man, it's great stuff. And here we are in this comfy little world. And we got our stuff and all of our fun stuff that we get to do. And sometimes the Lord will allow affliction. You're like, Lord, why do bad things happen to good people? And the Lord's saying, I got a purpose and a plan for you. And I just don't want you to just be stuck in this nest the rest of your life. But I want you to soar in the heavenlies. See, that's the thing. I mean, it's a good thing for those little baby eagles, because little do they know it, they're going to one day fly like no other. In the majesty of an eagle flying through the sky, that's something to see. But it takes a bit of affliction first. And I guess that's the point here of why the Lord allows the Jews to go through this affliction in Egypt, because he's got a purpose to promote growth, but he also wants to purify them from Egypt, purify them from the world. And even as Paul the Apostle would say, set your affection on things above and not on things of this earth. One of the best ways for that to happen is to see the affliction that you're going through and just say, I'm just not going to get too comfy here in this earth, right here, right now. It's not about that. Well, number three, finally, not only affliction promotes growth, affliction purifies us from the world, but number three, affliction points us to Jesus. Affliction points us to Jesus in more ways than one. In fact, you guys know that study the Old Testament with me as we're going through the Bible. We find that Jesus is the scarlet thread woven throughout all the Bible. What link could Jesus possibly have with the affliction of the people in Egypt? Well, there's some interesting links. Let me show you just a couple of them. If you're fast, you can turn there or just jot it down in your notes, but Hosea chapter 11. It's that part of the Bible where many of your pages kind of still stick together. Hosea chapter 11. It's one of the Hosea is an amazing book, man. It brings tears to your eyes when you read the book of Hosea. But here's this loving God speaking to Israel. Listen to this. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, as an Old Testament prophet or reader, you'd read this and say, wow, this is speaking of the Jews. When they were young, when Israel was young as a nation, they were in Egypt, and the Lord calls his children out of Egypt. You say, that's a word about that. When Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. You say, yeah. But what's interesting is there is sort of a double fulfillment of prophecy there. Yes, it is talking about the past, the freeing of the children of Israel out of Egypt, but it also is talking about the future. And how do I know that? Well, that's where you go to Matthew chapter 2. For Matthew, the writer of the gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says this in Matthew chapter 2, speaking of Joseph, verse 14, when he took the young child and his mother Mary by night, they went into Egypt. Verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod, Jesus was, with his mother and his father, until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. That's Jesus. See, I see an interesting link to the leaving of the children of Israel out of Egypt, and then the Lord just kind of in his word sort of fits the puzzle pieces together, saying, ultimately, Jesus would come out of Egypt. And what would that do for us? Well, because Jesus came out of Egypt, even as Jesus overcame the world, so too we overcome the world through Christ. The victory is in Jesus. We find the answer to living in Egypt in Jesus Christ. And we see even as Jesus suffered affliction, so too that's where the answer is. I love this about our Savior, that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. And so we see that Jesus knows our own affliction, even as he was afflicted on our behalf. Now, some of you might be saying, Brett, this is all great. The whole persecution thing scares me a little bit. The whole affliction thing bums me out a little bit. I like being comfortable, happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise. And so some people say, that's great. But I also know there's some in this room who are literally going through it right now. Maybe you're not comfortable. Maybe you are dealing with cancer. Maybe you are jobless. Maybe you are in a situation that's really tough. And some of you might be thinking, man, I don't know if I can hang on any longer. Well, one of the things we have in the Bible is the Bible says we have the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. What does that mean? What does that look like? One other scripture, and then we'll wrap it up. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You can jot it down or turn there quickly if you want. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. This is where Paul the Apostle, Mr. Affliction himself, says this. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound unto the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. That's just the King Jimmy way of saying we don't give up. We don't throw in the towel. We faint not, it says. Why? But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is the secret. How does Paul say we faint not? He says, even if our outward man, this flesh, this thing that we see, the physical part of life, even though that's failing us and we find ourselves hurting and afflicted, he says, man, that's not the thing. It's all the things that we don't see. It's all the things about what God has prepared for his people. It's about the faith that we have in Christ. Even as he was raised up from the dead, so too we will have resurrection through Jesus Christ. And he says, our light affliction is just but for a moment. Now, some of you say, I would argue with Paul on that one because I've been going through my suffering for a whole week, not a moment. Well, that's probably you younger people in the room. You know what I've found? The older I get, life is getting shorter and shorter and faster and faster. Just talk to the 80 or 90-year-old people in this room. Say, does life go faster when you get older? Because every one of them I've talked to, like, man, life is but a vapor. It just comes and goes, whew. And life is but a moment. Our light affliction, this is Paul talking, Mr. Whipped, Mr. Shipwrecked, Mr. Beaten, Mr. Stoned with rocks. He's saying our affliction is just light and it's but for a moment. The point is, this is just a short little time of this life, the here and the now, but we have the hope of heaven through Jesus Christ, resurrection through Jesus. Man, isn't that good news? So no matter how bad it gets, no matter what kind of persecution comes your way, no matter what affliction you're going through today, keep your mind stayed upon Jesus Christ. He is the author, the perfecter. He's the one who keeps us, guides us, blesses us. Don't put our trust in stuff, in people, in things. We put our trust in Jesus Christ. And it's nothing like a good bit of affliction that will cause us to think, really, Jesus is all we need. It was Corrie Ten Boom that said, you know, as a Holocaust survivor, she said, you'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And man, that's well put. As Americans, we don't really know that, generally speaking. But may the Lord, by his word, give us understanding and application. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful today for your word. Just a reminder that you do use affliction to build up faith, to promote growth. Lord, to cause us to be even pruned back and see good fruit from our lives. We also see how it purifies us from living and loving this world just too much. I pray that we would have the hope of heaven and be eternally minded. But also as we see the affliction points us back to Jesus, who's the one who suffered on our behalf. How thankful we are that we have the eternal life through Jesus, your Son. I pray that all in this room, everybody watching online, Lord, I pray that we'd all just have that hope of heaven and the joy that comes from knowing you saved us from our sins. And Father, I pray that as we go our way today, that you just cause us to change our thinking. Forgive us for being a complaining bunch. Lord, we've been given so much. We really have no reason to gripe or grumble. We see that human nature, that tendency come out in ourselves, Lord. I pray that we'd toughen up, that we'd put our faith in you. Lord, should persecution come, I pray that you'd find here, in this little corner of Wilsonville, people that are faithful and not bending or moving in our faith or wavering, but Lord, stable. Lord, putting our feet upon the solid rock. So bless these, your people, as we go today. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.